Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we're going to pick back up in verse 36. As you're turning there, I'm going to begin, as I often do, with a question. What is ministry? The title of the sermon this morning, I don't always share it, though I do always have one, is Ministry, It's a Wild Ride. For those of you that have volunteered in student ministry before, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. For those of you who have served at VBS, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is something a little bit different than student ministry and VBS. What is ministry? The use in the New Testament, the word used that we translate to ministry essentially means service. In fact, many times it is translated service instead of ministry. The Greek root for that word, ministry or minister, is the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon. So that word is sometimes translated servant or minister. It means service. This word ministry is not just used of deacons, though. There's other times that the word is used in the New Testament, but we don't translate it deacon. We just say servant. That's because this is not just reserved for deacons. Deacons are exemplary servants in the church, but they're not the only servants of the church. We are all called to be servants in the church, and we are all called to engage in various ministries or services. So when we typically think about ministry, though, what comes to mind is something like I mentioned earlier, youth ministry, women's ministry, children's ministry. We think of organized ministry, organization and programs and events and schedules, but the Bible actually never uses this word in this way. There are a lot of forms of ministry, and that's what we've just listed there, but that's not the definition of ministry. Ministry is really something much broader than targeted programs. Many times, ministry is simply what happens in the day-to-day life of the believer. As you engage with one another, you are ministering to one another. As you go out into the world and you engage with non-believers, you are ministering to them in the name of Christ. Anything that you do to serve someone else, whether it be a believer or a non-believer, can be ministry. But it's not just all service that's ministry. Specifically, it's service that serves a higher purpose. Ministry is service to another in the name of God. And that means, at a minimum, that it's done God's way for God's purposes, in alignment with God's will for God's honor and His glory. It means loving your enemies, doing good to those who curse you, treating others as more significant than yourselves, forgiving 77 times, engaging difficult people, making sacrifices, saying hard truths, and so forth. This is part of what we're going to see this morning. We're going to look up close at regular, everyday ministry. Here's our main idea. Ministry is hard, but it's worth it. Ministry is hard, but it's worth it. Just as a reminder, we're going through the book of Acts, where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. In Acts 1 through 12, the first half of the book, the church is formed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 13 through 28, the church grows by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is going on these three famous missionary journeys. In Acts 13 and 14, we see his first. We've looked at that already. Then in Acts 15, there's the famous Jerusalem Council, where they settle some significant gospel issues. We looked at that last week. Now, we're going to begin Paul's second missionary journey, which would appear to have kind of a rocky start. We're going to look at that together. So hopefully you're in Acts 15. We're going to start in verse 36. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's Word. Just as a reminder that this isn't merely an opinion that we're about to read. This is the divine, holy Word of God. Acts chapter 15, I'll start in verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. As they went on their way, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who would come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak powerfully into our hearts the word of your truth? Use it to change us into the image of Christ for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So in our passage this morning, we have a lot of things taking place. I want to make four general observations about ministry based on what we see at the beginning of this second missionary journey. We're going to look at the messiness of ministry, the cost of ministry, the plans of ministry, and the reward of ministry. So first, number one, the messiness of ministry. Here in verses 36 through 41 of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas decide to take another trip. You'll see here in verse 36, "Let us return," and we see the purpose, "and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." So they're going to go see the churches and check in on them. But then the bomb drops. Barnabas makes a suggestion. "Let's take John Mark." Paul disagrees. And it's not just an insignificant disagreement. It says there arose a sharp disagreement in verse 39, so that they separated from each other. Now, unfortunately, we don't get to know why they separated. We can speculate. A lot of people do. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're not. Paul appears to be heavily influenced by Mark's departure on their first missionary journey. This is in Acts 13:13, if you'll remember, right at the beginning of the first missionary journey. They set sail from the island of Paphos, where Cyprus is, and they head up, and then John Mark immediately goes back to Jerusalem. Okay, so maybe this is what is influencing Paul's decision more than anything. We don't really know why John Mark left. We're not told that, but he did, and Paul remembers. On the other side of the disagreement, Colossians 4:10 tells us that John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. So there's a family issue here. And further, Acts 4:36 tells us that Barnabas is not his actual name. His name is Joseph, but the apostles call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Additionally, the same verse tells us that Barnabas is a native of Cyprus, which is the first stop that they made on their missionary journey. So they are going to retake the trip. Hey, let's go visit all the churches again. Oh, great. Barnabas knows, well, I'm going back to my hometown. I want to bring my cousin John Mark. Paul says, well, I don't think that's a good idea. Remember when he abandoned us before the work. So we might could make this conclusion, putting all this together. Maybe it's that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is being a little too gracious here, where he really needs to tighten up a little bit. John Mark, though he's family, we don't know if he can be trusted for the work. Maybe Paul's coming down too hard on the whole situation. Maybe he just needs to forgive and forget and give him another chance to work with him in ministry. Maybe, maybe, maybe. All of this, as well informed as it might be, even from Scripture, is just speculation. We don't know, but we can't say for sure. We really don't know. What we do know is that two very close ministry partners, very close, when Barnabas is going off to work the ministry to the Gentiles, the first thing he says is, I need to go get Paul. And he goes out of his way to get him and bring him back, and they minister together for a long, long time. They travel a lot of the known world together for a long time. And now there's this disagreement, and they split up. Now, this split should not be thought of as some kind of unforgiving, permanent chasm between the two of them. Sometimes we think that when we disagree with someone, that now we really can't have anything to do with them anymore. And that's not what we're seeing here. In fact, later, Paul speaks very warmly of John Mark on a couple of occasions. One instance is 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul tells this to Timothy, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So obviously, over time, these wounds, if we want to call them that, have been healed. And they're still able to do ministry together and love each other very dearly. So this sharp disagreement doesn't mean that they're not friends or ministry partners anymore. It simply means that for this time and season, they are not able to work in a close partnership on this journey. Look, ministry is messy. You want to know why ministry is messy? Because we're involved. It's as simple as that. Why is ministry messy? Because ministry involves people, and people are messy. So ministry is messy. You have one messy person with sin trying to serve another messy person with sin. What do you think is going to happen? There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be issues. There's going to be uncomfortable situations. We all have certain ways that we believe things ought to be done. Or we have different passions that drive our decisions. We have different things that interest us in ministry. Sometimes we're being selfish. Sometimes we're being wise. Sometimes we're being ornery. Sometimes we're being faithful. Almost every time, we're not going to completely see eye to eye. We see that between even the closest of Christians. This is what we sign up for when we decide we want to engage in ministry. We are signing up for mess. If everyone were perfect, the need for ministry wouldn't exist, would it? But we're not perfect. We all struggle with sin. We all need the message of Christ. So our ministry to messy non-believers is, there's a way out of this mess. We won't get out of the mess here. We will be out of it one day. And then our ministry to other believers is, we've been freed from this mess. Let's move past it. We're part of the same family. Let's move past this. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be times like we see here where we literally cannot serve together at this time, at this place, for these reasons. Unfortunately, that still happens. What we can't do is allow the messiness of ministry to keep us from ministering, period, and to back out. Can you imagine if Paul had just thrown in the towel here? This isn't worth it. I don't have to deal with this. I'm not getting paid for this. I'm going to go do something else. Or what if Jesus did this? Unlike us, he's a perfect person ministering to messy people. So it's not like me, who I'm ministering to someone who I think is unforgiving, but then I'm unforgiving myself. So I really don't really have a lot of space to accuse them of that. But it's not like that for Jesus. He was perfect and still ministered to messy people. What if he had ever had enough? We would all be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? Thank God that he didn't. He died so that we might have our messiness and the sin that causes it dealt with. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to do the same. This is going to be hard. It's going to be messy. Feelings might get hurt. Extra work might have to be done. But we are called to serve other people so that through our serving, we might all be saved from our sin and messiness and turn from it through faith in Christ. So number one, the messiness of ministry. Number two, second observation about ministry, we see the cost of ministry here in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, Barnabas and John Mark repeat the exact same route, at least they start the exact same way that the first journey started. They set sail to Cyprus. Paul goes in reverse order. To kind of paint this picture, I want you to imagine a clock, and I'm going to have to turn around so that I'm looking the right way on this, but I want you to imagine a big clock, and so you've got 12 o'clock up here, you've got 3 o'clock over here. I want you to imagine that their journey started at 3 o'clock, and then their journey takes them all the way around the clock, all the way up to 12, and then they decide over in Derbe, hey, let's go back and visit all the churches. They could have finished their journey by just going right down here and then they're done. But they stop here at 12 and then they circle and go all the way back around, all the way to 3. So Barnabas, he decides, well, we're just going to take the same route. Well, Paul decides, we don't know why, maybe it's because Barnabas went that way and that's going to be awkward. He decides, I'm just going to take this shortcut now and I'm going to start from the end of the trail. So that's what we see here with these cities, Derbe, Lystra, we see later Iconium. These should all be very familiar sounding to us. Lystra is actually where Paul was stoned and almost died. We just looked at that very recently. And it's in Lystra where Paul meets Timothy, who apparently was a rising leader within the church. So Paul decides to take Timothy with him, but then he does something that seems really hypocritical. Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. That meant that Timothy was part Jew, but without the mark of a Jew, circumcision. His father was Greek. He was not circumcised. And we just finished looking at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 where this exact issue came up. Should the believers be forced to be circumcised in order to become believers? Is that the gospel? And yet right here, Paul advises Timothy to be circumcised and he does it. The official decision was it's not necessary. Paul advises Timothy, and he does it. Now, this seems hypocritical, but I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it's not. Paul's reason for doing this is in complete alignment with the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Let me explain why. The whole point was that there are no requirements from the law that must be followed in order to be saved. That was the ruling. Instead, the Gentiles are advised to follow certain laws, specifically there were four, they were to abstain from four different things, in order to not be a stumbling block in their attempts to witness to the Jews. So it was all for the sake of ministry, and this is exactly what Paul is having Timothy to do. He is having him to do something that will make sure that he is not a stumbling block in ministry. The Jews in these places all knew that Timothy was a Jew with a Greek father, which would mean that he might not be circumcised, which would, in their eyes, discredit his Judaism. So as he comes to them with a message of, this is the Jewish Messiah, listen to me and trust me, that stumbling block is going to be, yeah, but I don't know if I can really trust you. So Paul advises him to be circumcised to get rid of that obstacle, and he does it. What we see here is the cost of ministry. Circumcision wasn't mandatory, but for Timothy to be able to minister to those he was being sent to, they felt it was a necessary sacrifice. Paul advocates for this type of mentality in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. This is actually worth quoting in full, so I'm going to read this passage for us. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. Listen to how Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So you see, Paul is ready and willing to make sacrifices in the same way that an athlete does. That's the illustration that he gives. In the same way that an athlete might go without and might train and exercise self-control and focus, Paul is doing the same thing. He will do what he needs to do in order to reach those who need to be reached. You do things that you might not normally even want to do in order to obtain what you desire. Well, what is it that Paul desires? Well, it says it right here in verse 23. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." He does it for the blessings of the gospel, the salvation of sinners and their sanctification according to the truth of the gospel. One problem many churches face, especially churches that get larger and larger, this seems to be a more dangerous temptation, is that the members are able to pick and choose what ministries they want to do. Now, I don't think it's bad to get to serve in a specialized ministry that interests you. It is hard for me to serve in ministry to real young children. I struggle with that. Maybe some of you out there are like, amen, I agree. And then there's some of you that are saying, no, children are awesome. They're such a joy. That's my bread and butter. I like to serve in ministry to older students. I like the wittiness. I like getting to play games with them and joke with them. Some other people are like, I don't like the attitudes. I ain't about that. I'm not going to do it. So we all have these different interests. I'm not saying that that means nothing. I don't think it's bad to get to serve in specialized ministry that interests you. But what can sometimes happen is that we avoid ministry opportunities that we don't feel like engaging in. I really don't feel like doing that. And the more people there are, the more likely it is that someone else is going to do it. So what happens is you don't actually have to pay a cost to minister. We get in this situation where we can get real comfortable only volunteering in those ministries that really don't cost us a lot because we have the privilege to be able to do so. What a blessing that is. But we don't know that at the same time what we're doing is we are slowly training ourselves to despise the cost of ministry. And then when there's ministry opportunities later that does require a cost, we might be less likely to engage it. Ministry begins to lose its costliness. Ministry is not about us. By definition, it's service. It's about someone other than us. So what this means is that sometimes, and maybe even many times, we'll need to do things that we really don't want to do or wouldn't even prefer to do in order to get what we really want. What is it that we really want as Christians? To be a means for the gospel to impact someone. I may not have a strong desire to hang out with children, but you know what I desperately want? Our children to know and believe the gospel. So that's a worthy cost to pay, isn't it? Or maybe you struggle with, I really don't like older students. They think they know more than me, and sometimes they do, but I'm never going to tell them that. I ain't got the time for that. Summer camp, whatever it is, there's a cost. Isn't it worth it for our students to come to know and be shaped by the gospel? Maybe there's someone in the community that everybody knows, and it's hard to be around this person. They don't know Jesus, obviously, but they're rude. They always smell bad. Every time I'm around them, they're asking me for something. Then I have to be in this awkward situation where I have to say, no, I don't really want to do that for you right now. It's going to cost me too much to minister to that person. What if they would accept the gospel? But they haven't, Garrett. Well, I didn't for a long time. I'm glad that I wasn't given up on. Ministry has a cost, and we will pay it if we really want the thing that it might get us. People changed by the gospel. Now, all of this hinges on the existence of an internal gospel drive. If you don't have an internal gospel desire, of course you're not going to pay the cost of ministry. Garrett, I really could care less. Of course you're not going to sacrifice. If you have no desire to see the gospel impact people, if you have no desire to see people meet Jesus, you will never make the necessary sacrifices to see it happen. In fact, you might even could reverse engineer this and ask, am I regularly making sacrifices in ministry? And if not, why not? Is it because I'm losing that desire to see people meet Jesus? And therefore, I'm not paying the cost. This is one of the ways to know if we've truly come to know Christ. When we come to Jesus, He begins changing our desires. Though sin within us wants us to be motivated towards selfish desires, even if it costs us, no matter how much it costs, I will get the ticket and go see that once a year football game. No price tag is too big. No matter what it costs, we will make that vacation destination halfway around the world. Doesn't matter what it costs. We'll make it happen. The Holy Spirit causes us to live in the same way according to Jesus' desires, even if it costs us. Whatever the cost, I'll do it. When I was in a few churches ago, we were going on a mission trip to Honduras. Actually, I got violently sick while I was there. You don't drink the water. I know that, but long story, ask me later. Anyway, on the way there, we're getting ready to go, and we're meeting with a missionary team, and there's a senior adult lady there that's going on the trip. We had several other senior adults that physically are not able to make this trip. Specifically, it's a lot of construction on the trip. It's also a lot of travel. It's very strenuous. And then when you get there, there's some ministry opportunities for VBS-type things, but for the most part, there's going to be a lot of work there. And so a lot of senior adults would give money to go or sponsor someone to go, but they wouldn't go. Well, there was this one lady who would go every single year. Finally, it got to where she really couldn't. But she was on up there in years. And she had a strong desire. She could pay for someone else to go, and she did later. But as long as she was physically able, she would pay the physical cost. She'd get beat back and be exhausted, wiped out. But the cost was worth it to her. And when you saw her over there, you understood why. She beamed telling the gospel to these little children, bringing water to workers, and trying to talk through a translator about Jesus. If the gospel desires within us, we'll pay the cost to minister. Number three, the plans of ministry. The plans of ministry. So back in our passage in Acts, picking back up in verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul goes from Derbe to Lystra and then to Iconium. Then he travels up to Antioch of Pisidia. All this is just like the last trip in reverse order. So if we're looking at the clock again, he's made the journey from 3 up here to 12. Now he's kind of taken his time going through. Now he's at about 11 o'clock. And he would normally at this point start to come down. But then we see this interjection here, starting in verse 6. There's actually three different ones. He's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. So then what happens is he diverts north and goes straight up, way off course. And he's going almost as far as you can go on land. They're going to go to Bithynia. But then they attempt to go there in verse 7, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they come this way. Have to go up. Okay, they're going this way. They actually try to go in. It says they attempted, but they're not allowed. So then diversion again, and now they're going this way. So they are way, way, way off course. I want you to imagine having a full-size clock and then having my little watch on my wrist. This is their other journey. Now they have branched off of that, and they are going on a whole new journey that will bring them all the way back around and tie back into that little trip that they took the first time. So this isn't just a small detour here. We see these cities, and we're like, okay, I don't know what any of this means. Let me tell you, this is a major detour. A major detour. Even whenever they're getting ready to go to Macedonia, it says that they're wanting to go into Bithynia. They're not allowed, so they go to Troas. And from Troas, they actually could just go south to Ephesus. They're going to go there later. They could just do that. But instead, they had this vision of this Macedonian man. They conclude God wants us to go and minister to them with the gospel. So instead of going south to Ephesus, they get on a boat and travel more than 100 miles all the way over here to where Philippi is in Macedonia, and then they're going to go all the way down there and then come back to Ephesus and then come back to their original starting place. So this is a major detour. His original plan just quadrupled in size, if not more. Paul had plans, but in ministry, you have to get used to the following phrase, change of plans. In student ministry for a long time, I would not pass out schedules to my students. We'd have an event, DNOW or summer camp or whatever. Gary, what are we doing next? What's the schedule? I'm like, you just have to wait and see. Brother Gary, you got to tell us. Like, is it lunchtime yet? No, just wait and see. Well, when are we going to know? I'll tell you what, we'll go to lunch in 5 more minutes. And 5 more minutes later, whenever they would ask, 5 more minutes. And they learned eventually to stop asking. One of the reasons that I did this was ministry plans change. You have this general schedule, and I had it on my phone. I look at it, great, everything's according to schedule. But then you do a ministry event once, and the speaker was supposed to be here. His flight was delayed 4 times. He's literally going to be coming in right on the money. And so now everyone's asking, well, hey, look, isn't it? Look, just be along for the ride. Change of plans. Now, all of this has to do with student ministry change of plans. That's different. This is something a little bit different. Paul had made significant travel plans to take the gospel on this big tour. And then God changes these plans because God has something different in mind. This isn't like a slight delay. This is, you're doing something else this time. You're not just going to strengthen the other churches. You're going to help establish new ones. So notice that Paul attempted to go, but God didn't let that happen. God shut the door for that area of ministry. Sometimes when God closes doors in our lives, we get discouraged. We have certain plans, we think something's going to happen, and then the door closes. Well, I thought we were going to be here for a long time. Well, that door closed. Well, I thought this job opportunity was going to be perfect. The door closed. But everything lined up so perfect. It was obvious God wanted us to do this. The door closed. You have an opportunity to minister to someone even, something spiritual. The door closes. For a long time, me and Stacy wanted to go into mission work. And we tried over and over. And guess what happened over and over again? The door closed. And we get discouraged. This is one of the ways that God directs us to where He wants us to go. Now, I think one of the reasons we get discouraged is because we don't always know why God closes certain doors. And is He closing this door permanently? Or is He testing my resilience? Does He want to know if I'm going to persevere and continue to push forward? And I'm going to tell you, honestly, you're not always going to know why. Many times you won't know. We can't. For Paul, we get one small glimpse of a possible reason. If you look in verse 10, the pronouns that Luke is using as he writes the book of Acts changes. Before that, it was they, them, there, they had gone, they had come to. But then in verse 10, after the vision here, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. It will continue going with this plural form of the pronoun here. So apparently at some point in this detour, Luke appears to have joined their ministry team. I wonder if that would have happened if the plan had not changed. But now Luke is here and he's able to record the entire book of Acts for us, and we have it preserved in the scriptures, all because of this detour. Now, even if we don't know the reason, this is where we simply have to trust the Lord. In the same way that we trust Him to save us, we have to trust the Lord to lead us, even if that means leading us into new or unfamiliar areas and away from old familiar ones. One reason we often fail to recognize God's plans in the midst of this is because by our nature we have a reluctance to change. Change is difficult. This is especially true when we have patterns, programs, or plans that have been a certain way for a long time. The longer we do something, the harder it is to change. I read an author recently talking about holiness, and he says Christians tend to sin out of habit. We sin out of habit. We've been sinners for decades. Then we become a believer. And then that sin that we've been practicing for 20, 30, 40 years, however long, now suddenly we want to make a clean break. That's much more difficult than you realize it is. You have built up a habit. The longer we do something, the harder it is to change. We become more reluctant or fearful or apathetic or nervous. We can even bring God into the question and use Him to justify our stubbornness. Well, no, this is what God's called me to do. I'm not giving up no matter how bad Satan wants me to. Uh-oh. Kind of crossed some wires there. Imagine if Paul had said that when trying to take the gospel into Asia. I'm never giving up. Satan will not stop me from taking the gospel over there to Ephesus on the other side. Uh-oh. It wasn't Satan trying to stop him, was it? Or the case with Bithynia. God's plans never ultimately change, but that doesn't mean that what He has us doing right now is what He intends for us to do forever. Plans do change. How do you think we get missionaries from our churches? A lot of missionaries, sure, granted, decide they're going to be missionaries, go to college, go to school, whatever they want to do to prepare for that. Sometimes they can't go to school for that for various reasons. They decide early on. But there are many missionaries who are raised up in congregations just like this who have had jobs for years or even decades doing something else, and then God changes their plans. God's plan didn't ultimately change, but what He had them doing did. God loves to operate this way. The general plan is the same. Minister for the sake of the gospel. The specific plan is subject to change. Now go here. Now invest in that person. Now do it this way. If you're going to do ministry, be ready for your plans to change when the Lord wills. Number four, the reward of ministry. Finishing up in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who would come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So Paul finally arrives in Philippi, a major city in Macedonia. And now we get to see some of the fruit of all of this hard work of ministry, including the change of plans in the last five verses. Paul shares the gospel with this woman, Lydia, and she becomes a believer. Now, we're not given too much info about Lydia. She sells purple goods, which means she's probably rich, because it's really hard in this day and time to come across purple dye. That's why a lot of times royalty would wear purple, because it was expensive. It's hard to find. You have to get this sea creature, basically, and then excrete this stuff, and then cook it, and it goes from blue to purple. Sometimes you can get it from snails, I believe. And so it was very hard to obtain this dye, much less to dye enough of anything to be able to sell it. And so she was probably wealthy. She's also a worshiper of God, which means she's likely a convert to Judaism. But the most important thing about her, by far, the only thing we really need to know about her is here at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now think of everything that we just looked at. All the messiness of ministry, the cost that we have to pay, the changes of plan, even if it's abrupt or something unfamiliar, it all leads to this. God opens Lydia's heart to believe the gospel and to be saved. Isn't that worth it? Brother Garrett, it's one soul. Well, Paul will go on to save many more souls, but let's just assume that he didn't. Is it worth that one soul putting up with all of this? What if it was your soul? Would it be worth it then? Lydia was heading to hell, but she is not there now. Because Paul went through all of this ministry, the messiness, the cost, the change of plans, she is worshiping King Jesus right now. This is the reward of our labor. All the messiness, all the cost, all the change in plans. We desire to see souls saved from their sin so that they might dwell with God for eternity with us. Lydia offered up her house to Paul and his companions, and obviously she's very convincing. She prevailed upon them, it says. It's kind of funny. But this isn't what Paul is sacrificing for. He's sacrificing for something greater. This little temporal blessing here, as nice as it is, can sometimes become a distraction to us for ministering as we ought to. This is the way our flesh works. We desire something for us, and then we do what we need to do to get it. So sometimes these temporal blessings become a distraction, and we take the ministry opportunity that seems like it's going to benefit us better in the long run. And sometimes it keeps us from ministering when and where and how the Lord desires for us to do it. Now, this is the nature of our sin. This is precisely what we're being saved from through faith in Christ. We trust Jesus and turn from our sin so that we are no longer bound in our hearts by it. Now I'm able to be driven by the Spirit in the way that I wasn't before. And then in turn, we're able to serve God in such a way that others are either saved or built up in their sanctification through our selfless ministry to them. Isn't this worth it? The longer that we enjoy eternity in God's presence, the more we are going to realize just how worth it all of this is. It is worth it. So, church, may we become a ministering people like Paul, but more importantly, like our Lord and Savior Jesus. May we endure the messiness of ministry, pay the costs of ministry, and be flexible with our plans in ministry so that we can enjoy the blessings of ministries, the salvation of sinners, and the sanctification of saints. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus to be a deacon for us, to be a servant for us, to minister to us in our greatest time of need. He left the glories of heaven and took on flesh, living in the midst of a sinful people who would betray him, stab him in the back, who would execute him as a criminal, all the while mocking him, spitting upon him, demonstrating the judgment that we all deserve. But even in the midst of all of that, Lord, even though you could have snapped your fingers and come down off of the cross and exercised judgment right then and there, you endured. You persevered and paid an ultimate cost that we could never pay, nor would we if we could. And you did that so that we might be saved from our sin. Would you make us such servants? Would you give us such a desire for the souls of those around us, in our families, in our workplaces, our close friends and acquaintances? Lord, give us a desire to sacrifice, to endure mess, to endure changes of plans, Lord, so that non-believers might believe and be saved from their sin, forgiven of all of its consequences, and so that even believers who are served might grow in holiness and righteousness and in their love for you. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, for his honor and glory, and for our good. Amen.